For those of us that have been around for several years, and you know, I can still remember vividly Mr. Armstrong sitting, you know, sitting there, and because the last years he was sitting at a desk at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, because he's getting older, and he would bellow out this question. He says, "Why are you here?" And I still remember those words very clearly in my mind. Well, you could answer that in several ways. You could say, "My parents made me come," you know, if you're a young child. And you could say, "Because it's commanded." Or else, "To enjoy the fellowship. To eat and drink to my heart's content. For the spiritual food. To renew old friendships." Because sometimes this is the only opportunity you have to, you know, fellowship with people once a year. Another reason would be to learn to fear God. Now, which ones do you choose? And which ones are critical? And which ones are peripheral? So let's look at what God says about it. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, in verse 34, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." And going over to verse 36, it says, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work in it." So we see that we are to keep the feast for 7 days, and then with the last great day, the 8th day, it's a 8-day festival. And dropping down to verse 41, it says, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Thank you. And this is the 7th month in God's holy calendar. And notice it's a statute not for, you know, a couple of days or as long as you feel like it. It's a statute forever. And we know that not only are we going to keep it in this age, but after Christ returns, we'll also be keeping it. And reading verse 42 of Leviticus 23, it says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." And we know that dwelling in booths is basically a temporary dwelling, which this year is this fine facility with the comfortable chairs. Also, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we'll read some more about this, about keeping the feast. And Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 12, it says, "And you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." Verse 13, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates." So it wasn't just them, but all those that basically they were responsible for within their individual families. As you can see, they're slaves and strangers that were even within their gates. And verse 15, it says, "7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice." So you notice God will bless you for this obedience, and you are to rejoice. And looking at verse 12, it says, "You are to remember that we were slaves in Egypt, but we were slaves to sin in the spiritual Egypt of this world under the sway and influence of Satan the devil. And we worshipped him in the past as the god of this world." And as was mentioned, who deceives the whole world is mentioned in Revelation 12. He's the current god of this world. But now, as begotten children of God, we are freed from this deception, and we walk in the light of his commandments, and statutes, and one of them is to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, a commanded assembly. Notice we are to keep or observe the feast and not forget about it and or throw it out, and we are also to rejoice. For this obedience we are blessed, as is mentioned in verse 15. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 again. In Leviticus 23, and in verse 2 it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts." And dropping down to verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Notice these are God's feasts. They're not man's. And going over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, in Deuteronomy 4, and beginning in verse 7, and we'll read verse 7 to 10 of Deuteronomy 4, it says, "What great nation is there that God has so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourselves, lest you forget these things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren." So there was a responsibility to teach God's laws and statutes, not just to their children, but to their grandchildren. "Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord, your God in Horeb, where the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them, and let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" So there's a combination of learn to fear God and also teaching the children. So one of the responsibilities we have is to teach our children about the feast and also to learn to fear God. That is to stand in awe of his greatness, not just shudder like a leaf in the wind. So why are we here? Primarily to be spiritually rejuvenated by the spiritual food and the messages of the feast, as we learn to appreciate and fear God in an appropriate manner. The other things like food, fellowship, enjoying great meals, entertainment, are all basically side benefits. The prime purpose is mostly spiritual in nature. Enjoying the physical helps us to appreciate the spiritual. The future for us and the world is like a double-edged sword. There is coming a time of unparalleled suffering, death, and destruction, followed by an era of peace, tranquility, love, and harmony, when all will eventually keep the law of God and also the Feast of Tabernacles, no matter how strange it may seem to this world at this time. Like Christ said, it would be like a pregnant woman in labor pains. But after the baby is born, she forgets the pain for the joy of bringing a potential son of God into this world. And how well I remember, and my wife doesn't like me talking about it, I'll probably get in trouble for this. And then she this is not bad, hon. But anyway, when my last child, my youngest daughter, was born, my wife, having had already three children, waited quite a while, and I says, "Honey, don't you think we should go to the hospital?" And she says, "Oh no, I've had three children before. You know, I'm fine. I'm okay." So anyway, finally she says, "Okay, honey, it's time to go to the hospital." So we go to the hospital, and then you know the nurse looked at her and said, "Well, you're already whatever three things dilated, and the baby's coming pretty quick." So I was going to be there for this birth, so you know they put this gown on me and this whole rigmarole, and then they're wheeling Dilly into the room, the delivery room, and I come up beside the bed and I says, "Don't worry, honey, this won't hurt a bit." Well, I found out later, she said when I said that, she could have hit me with a 2x4 whack right across the face. But anyway, I was there when my daughter was born, and it was the most wonderful experience of my life. I'm not kidding you. And, you know, I wasn't there for the other three, but, you know, it sort of gives you an idea, you know, how God the Father feels when we're going to be born into the, you know, into God's family. I don't think there's any comparison, but it was really, really a nice experience. But, there was pain involved, and it was probably not the thing for me to say, but anyway. We know that the tribulation is coming, and it's not too distant, you know, in the not too distant future. And unfortunately, what we see today is a cakewalk by comparison. It's almost unimaginable, the death and destruction we will see in the future. It's almost beyond our imagination. I want you to turn to Revelation 12 and verse 7. Revelation 12 and 7. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, once the war in heaven takes place, Satan will know he has but a short time left. And since his desire to take over the universe, his plot to overthrow God, will have failed miserably, he now wants to destroy all mankind. Because in his mind, if he is losing the ability to rule the world by being replaced by Jesus Christ, and his demons are going to be replaced by the resurrected saints, he's prepared to destroy the earth and all mankind, so that there's nothing left to rule over. And it's very similar to a man that says, "Well, I don't want you to have this house, and I'm going to guarantee you don't get it because I'll burn it down." That's the type of mentality Satan has. He knows he's going to lose possession of the earth. He wants it destroyed. And of course, he wants mankind destroyed, potential sons of God. Let's look at the word of Christ in Matthew 24. Down the road a ways, it says, Matthew 24, verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And of course, as has been mentioned before, that's both human and animal flesh. Excuse me. And we know, according to the chronology of Matthew 24, which leads up to the tribulation, there will be false prophets. And what do we have today amongst the former worldwide groups? We have men who have taken on titles, wild speculation as to when Christ is going to return. More than two witnesses so far, and they're lining up at the door taking a number. I mean, it's getting ridiculous. You know, and I jokingly said one time, I said, the way to solve this problem, put them all in the ring and let them duke it out, and the last two standing are the two witnesses. But, you know, we have famines and wars, earthquakes in the news all the time, natural disasters. The recent flooding in Pakistan is a prime example. This chronology is also followed in the book of Revelation. And I'd like you to turn there in Revelation 6 and verse 1. Revelation 6 and 1. It says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bowl, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer." And we know, when you compare this with Matthew 24, that is speaking about false prophets. And in verse 3, "And he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, I keep saying that's fiery red, went out, and I was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people shall kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." And this is in reference to war. And in verse 5, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine.'" And this is in reference to famine, which normally comes after war. You have famine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the living creatures saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on him was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And what usually comes after war and famine? Pestilence. And this final horse is in reference to pestilence. Notice, they had power over a fourth of the earth to kill mankind, that is. Now notice a little further on in Revelation 9, a couple chapters over. In Revelation 9 and verse 18 it says, "By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed." Now he lists the three plagues here: by fire, smoke, and brimstone, which came out of their mouths. Now when we read this, it's really hard to put in your mind, to put your mind around those numbers and what they really represent as far as impact to the nations. So what I've done is I've done some math, and just to give you a sort of a mental picture of what these numbers represent as far as loss to mankind. The current population of the world is 6.697 billion. So that's 6,697,000,000 people. A 25% reduction is 1.6 billion deaths. A further 30% is 1.6, almost identical number. So you have a total of 3.348 billion deaths. That's the death toll. And of course, you think, well, and then there's more than that because of the plagues and that. The numbers aren't given. Then you have the 200 million that are killed in the book of Revelation, that army that tries to attack and take over, resist Christ when he returns. Now, you're looking at 3.5 billion deaths, more than that, but that's the lower number, you might say. So how does that impact? If you look at it, look at the world. There's 385 million people living in South America. Okay? There's 41 million people living in Central America. The United States population is 307 million people. Alaska has 698,000. Canada has 33,311,000. So we're only about 10% of the U.S. population in Canada. The Yukon has 30,000 people. The Northwest Territories has 43,000. Labrador has 26,000, for a total of 767 million. So all those people would be wiped out. You could walk from South America to the North Pole, you wouldn't find one person. And that's a portion of what's going to be destroyed. Now, I mean, it gets worse. England has 50 million people, because we're only at 767 million, and yet there's 3.5 that are going to die. England has 50 million people. Australia, 21 million. New Zealand, 4 million. So you'd wipe those areas out too. Now the total is 841 million, so less than a billion. Africa, population 1 billion, that would be gone. Europe, 731 million, that would be gone. India has a population of 1.13 billion. So the total of all this is 3.7 billion. So you'd wipe out all those areas and 80% of India. There wouldn't be a soul left. And Africa, North America, Australia, Europe, 80% of England, when you apply those numbers to those areas. So you'd only have people living in Eastern Europe, parts of the Middle East, China and Russia, and Mongolia. The rest would be all gone if you distributed it that way. So it gives you a mental picture of the destruction that is coming up in the future. And it's pretty mind-boggling because you could read two-thirds and half, and it doesn't really register on you, but when you start putting it in those terms and thinking about it, that's how much decimation is coming. Now, perhaps the fallen scriptures will have more significance. Isaiah 6, verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste, notice, plural, cities are laid waste, and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man, the land is utterly destroyed. And in verse 12, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And if you go to Isaiah 24 and verse 5, it says, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. And like Mr. Rice said, I mean, the word is out there, and they're just oblivious to it, and they're not interested in the message. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Now you think about few men. If 10 men went out to battle, and half came back, that's not a few, is it? That's half. But if 10 went out and only 2 came back, you would say, oh, there's only a few left. And the reason it says men is because basically men are the ones that go to war, right? They're the ones that are usually involved. So it's decimating to the population, but to men also. And over going down to back to Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 12, it says, I will make mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the gold wedge of Ophir. So the men will be as rare as fine gold. And I really don't think you can imagine how low the population is going to be, brethren. In fact, I believe we will be quite shocked by the numbers which will be revealed when Christ returns. I think it will be a shocking experience to see the actual death toll numbers. And thankfully, just prior to the complete destruction of mankind, there is a transition stage. And that is the return of Christ, coupled with the resurrected saints, with new bodies. Now, you know, like when you turn a human mind is very much like a computer. When you turn a computer on, it takes a while to warm up, and then it's fully functional. And we know that when Christ returns, you know, it comes at the last trump, the trumpet blows, and it says the dead in Christ will rise first. So there are people that are in their graves. So it's obvious that their minds have to, you know, to hear the trumpet, they sort of like, it's like turning on a computer. Their minds are coming on, right? And then, you know, in a twinkling of an eye, they're changed to spirit body, a new body, and they rise up. And, you know, Christ said in one spot, he says, he has to send the angels to gather the elect. Well, why does he have to do that? Well, it's like if you could think of a handful of balloons with helium, and if you let go, they're all going everywhere, right? I mean, if you got these people coming out of the graves with this new body, they need some direction. I mean, we're going up to meet Christ in the air. I mean, you need some direction, or either being carried there or saying, well, listen, you know, this is how we get up there. I mean, it's like taking you right now, right, and blindfolding you, and then you wake up and you're sitting in the chair and you're at the controls of a 747, and they say, well, land this thing. Well, wait a minute, how am I going to land this thing? I mean, you know, what are you asking me to do? Well, it'd be similar, right? You're going to have a new body, I mean, a glorified body with capabilities beyond our wildest imagination, and it's like being a new babe with this new body. You've got to have some direction. So I think, I mean, it's reasonable to, you know, think that the angels are there to give you some guidance to how to get from where you're at to where Christ is without, you know, like the balloon, you know, overshooting the target type of thing. I'm rising. Hey, we're over here. But anyway, in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about this episode. It says, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what this is telling us is that Christ is the first of those that have died in the faith. For since by man came death, referring to Adam, by man also came the resurrection from the dead, referring to Jesus Christ. We're in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 now. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So because we're born flesh and blood first, and we're subject to death, everybody's going to die at least once. It's that second death that you don't want to get involved in. Even so, in Christ you'll all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. So we know that Christ was resurrected and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And after those who are Christ at his coming, which is those with God's Holy Spirit in them and those who have died in the faith. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is destroyed is death, and death is truly an enemy. Because from death, if you die the second death, it's like shutting your computer off forever. There's just no comeback. It's not a dream state, it's just a blank state of darkness and nothingness and no consciousness. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, God the Father, all things are under Christ, but God the Father is still over Jesus Christ because, you know, he's at the top of the pyramid. And Christ is subject to him, and that's the way the Godhead works. And we'll be subject to Christ. Dropping down to verse 36, it says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that it shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." Who was it? Solomon, that says, how are the bones formed in the womb? I mean, you know, it blows his mind. You know, basically liquid, you know, sperm and an egg. And then all of a sudden out comes a baby with a brain, eyes, ears, nose, mouth, and bones out from that. I mean, how did God do that? The difference between that is minuscule compared to what we are now and what will be in the future. And it's sort of, you got to expand your mind a bit. I mean, a mustard seed, you can hardly see it. It looks like pepper. And you put it in the ground, and out comes this plant. I mean, how does this little seed know it's got to grow, you know, roots down and something green up? And look at these flowers, how beautiful they are. I mean, they're just little seeds, and yet in there God put, you know, the capabilities to come out like that. I mean, it's just an absolute miracle. And yet, compare the seed to the flower as a similar comparison of what we'll be like now in the flesh and what we'll be like in the future, like pleasures forevermore, like Mr. Harris brought out. I mean, you know, think about that, pleasures forevermore. And I was jokingly saying this morning, a new dress in the closet every Sabbath. God gives it a body as it pleases him, to each seed its own body. Verse 38. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There is also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one is, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one differs from the other, star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in corruption. Incorruption. Like, if you die in the faith, what happens to your body? It goes in the ground and, you know, it turns to dust and it basically rots. That's incorruption. But it doesn't come out like that. It comes out a glorified body with hair. It is sown in dishonor. And the reason dishonor, because it's physical. It is raised in glory. When we're raised, we're going to have a glorified body. It is sown in weakness, and the flesh is weak. And I mean, no matter how strong you are physically, compared to an angel, you're just a wimp. It is raised in power. And never forget that, brethren. When you're raised, you're going to have power. A lot of potential. I mean, you know. And besides, you cannot, in the flesh, look at God the Father in his glorified state. You know, you'd turn into a grease ball on the floor. I mean, you would just be totally burnt to death. I mean, Moses could not see Christ's glory, and I'm sure he didn't have it in full strength. He had to cover his eyes and then walk past him, and yet he shone, you know, like a radioactive element for months. He had to cover his hair because it freaked out the Israelites, cover his head, I should say. And that's the glory of God in his glorified state. Now, obviously, we couldn't look upon him physically, you know, walk beside him in the flesh. So in the spirit, it'd be no problem. We're composed like him. We can see him in his glory. It wouldn't affect you. Mind you, he doesn't walk around like that all the time, I'm pretty sure. I mean, obviously had the capability to lower the power because, you know, Christ came with and had food with Abraham as the God of the Old Testament. So they certainly have that capability to go back and forth, you know, extreme power and then lower, a little lower. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, the flesh and blood, and there is a spiritual body, which we're going to have in the future. And as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. In other words, he was a living physical being. The last man, Adam, which is Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Now, we may think this life is great, but it's no comparison to everlasting life because this life has an end to it. It's limited. I can only jump so high. I can only speak so loud. Aren't you glad about that? I don't have a big booming voice. However, the spiritual is not first. We're born physical first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. There's an order here. The man was of the earth, made of dust, and that's us. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are the heavenly. As we are born and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we should also bear the image of the heavenly man. And it reminds me of that little story about this young child was in church, and the preacher was saying, you know, of dust you were made of, and of dust you shall return. So about a week later, the mother says to the child, go up and clean up your room. And then a little bit later, the little voice says to down the stairs, says, Ma. And she says, what's the matter? She says, there's a man under my bed, and I don't know whether he's coming or going. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go into the kingdom of God as flesh and blood. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. They're just incompatible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, in other words, not everybody will be dead when Christ returns, but the dead and the living will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So it happens instantaneously for those that are alive. And it says, you know, pray that you'll be worthy to stand before the Son of Man. Hopefully we're standing and alert and waiting for that moment to happen. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and a trumpet is something you could hear for a long distance, and those of us that are alive will hear the trumpet, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We know they'll come up first, and we shall be changed. Our bodies shall be changed from mortal to immortal. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No more death for you. That's the thing of the past. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? That's what you'll be saying because you won't die no more. The sting of death is sin because the wages of sin is death. And the strength of sin is the law, because it convicts you. But thanks to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Hang in there. Immovable. Be like someone, you know, that is not going to move, not going to compromise. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, which we're supposed to be involved in the work, isn't it? That's kind of the gauge of how we're doing spiritually, our involvement in the work. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what we do, brethren, in the Lord and involvement in the work and growing in grace and knowledge, that's not in vain. That's going to pay off. After the resurrection and putting away Satan for 1,000 years, there's the ushering in of the millennium where we have to deal with a scared, a hungry, a bruised and beaten mankind, which I suspect at this time will be looking for some answers as to what's going on here and what's the game plan here. Like all disasters that occur now, the immediate needs have to be dealt with first. In other words, one of the first things I personally see as we need to do as resurrected sons of God is say, well, okay, who is not going to make it till tomorrow? You know, In other words, they have to be provided with food and maybe some blankets. Somebody. I mean, God knows where they are, and we've got to take care of that. I mean, if that's an issue with Christ, to keep mankind alive, because we have so much death and destruction, when he returns, one of the first things is going to say, okay, who needs immediate help? Let's get it to them. And that's our job, isn't it? I mean, they're our responsibility. We're going to be kings and priests. I mean, at first, you may have to perform a miracle like Christ did when they were fishing. They came and there was some fish on coals. I mean, that was a miracle. When he took the basket of bread and fish, he fed 5,000. That was a miracle. Those were filling those needs at the time. There may be, that may be required, you know, on the onset when the millennium starts. But I mean, there's that saying, you give a man a fish, you feed him for a meal. You give a man a fishing rod, you know, you feed him. He feeds himself. So you may have to fill those initial needs till, you know, they get the ball rolling and take care of themselves. I mean, that's common sense. Once these basic needs are filled, could you imagine just the cleanup? We know it's going to take 7 years. You can't have a bunch of dead bodies lying around. I mean, that's the worst source of infection. I mean, that has to be taken care of. Massive burning project. I mean, you think that Christ is going to come and hand out shovels to all of us and say, you know, start burning the dead? I don't think so. If you have a child and his room is messy and you go clean it up, what does the child learn? He learns that mom's going to clean up my mess. Now, if we go and clean up the mess that mankind has done, what does mankind learn? Oh, the children of God are going to clean up our mess. I don't think it's going to work that way. And then you made the mess. You created the problems. Go fix it. So you may oversee it, but hey, you guys did it. I mean, I know under the influence of Satan, the devil, there's no question about that, but there's the problem. You guys got to fix it. And it's going to take a long time just to bury the dead. Isaiah gives us a glimpse as to what will be done. Over in Isaiah 2 and chapter 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, not just a few, but all. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem." Kind of a different mindset of what we have today, where people just turn their back on God, they're not interested, they poo-poo it, you know, God doesn't exist, and of course all mankind, of course we all knew that, eh? The whole universe was created out of nothing, according to one of the greatest minds in the world. Of course I start questioning the mind that says that. "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people." Because there still needs to be some rebuking done even after Christ returns. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Notice the nations shall flow, that is, visit Jerusalem, and Christ will be ruling there. Notice the change of attitude. They are wanting to be taught God's ways. They're not rejecting it anymore. A little bit of a turnaround in their mindset. And this is still a time of judgment for the nations, as mentioned in Zechariah. Even in the millennium, in Zechariah 14, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left," notice everyone who is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, "shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So in the millennium, they will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So we could see that even after the onset of the return of Christ, they're not all rushing and, you know, well, let's go to Jerusalem to keep, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, those Arab nations have been inbred to hate the Jews. I mean, from their youth. I mean, you don't drive that out overnight. I mean, it's there, brethren. I mean, they want to totally destroy those Israelites. I mean, totally. Wipe them off. I mean, they talk about peace, but that's talk. What they want to do is get rid of them. And it's obvious that that mentality is still around at the beginning of the millennium. They're not all rushing. I mean, later on, obviously. I mean, if your parents tell you to do something, you don't do it, and then you get punished, right? And then they tell you again, and then you get punished. After a while, you start thinking, well, you know, maybe I should do that, and then I won't get punished. Wait a minute, that's what I'll do. I'll start listening. I'll start obeying. I'll start keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and then, lo and behold, you get blessed, so then you make the connection. There's blessings in a relationship to obedience. What's the matter with me? Why didn't I do it earlier? I mean, you know, mankind, people want to resist God. I mean, it's even human nature without Satan. There's just that resistance there. My way is better. Punishment will come for not wanting to obey. Remember, it's the punishment to bring them around for their own good. I mean, God doesn't do anything in a frivolous way. Let's go back to Isaiah 2. And Isaiah 2 and verse 4, it says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and he shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, beating their swords into plowshares means that you turn instruments of war and killing into instruments of food production and useful things which do not harm or hurt. In other words, you take the tanks and that, and you melt them down, and you make tractors, implements to turn the soil. From that, we can conclude that war tanks are turned into tractors. The steel from warships and planes can be melted down and converted into things that are required in the millennium. I mean, you'll still need a lot of things made out of metal in the millennium. I mean, just utensils, for example, you know, to eat out of. Don't make warships, you make utensils. Tools and equipments and foundries, things that can produce and are useful for building projects. Years ago, I went on a training session down in Marshalltown, Iowa. And this company, Fisher Controls, they made regulators for various industries. Now, regulators are things that regulate gas. It's a peaceful type of a production thing. It's not for war or anything. But one thing that really amazed me there, I was in the machine shop. Now, machine shops, you know, they have lathes and they make things, you know, and they were making things for the production of regulators. And I was looking in this machine shop and I was looking down, and this thing must have been, I'm not kidding you, over 200 feet long. It was lathe after lathe after lathe. I mean, it was a massive production. And every lathe, you know, and of course it turns, and there's shavings of steel coming off the lathe. And they had a little belt, a little conveyor belt, and then they had a metal bin at the end, and the shavings would go into the bin. And it was a full-time job for one or two people that had these electric carts, and they'd come and pick up these bins, and then they went to another area where there was about three or four trucks, and they'd put these shavings in the trucks, and then the trucks would go back to the foundry, and they'd recycle these shavings that are left over from what they're machining. So it was a process. There was no waste. And I thought, I mean, I was absolutely astonished because, first of all, I mean, we had a machine shop at Terrace and Gaz, one lathe. I mean, you know, here I'm looking at, you know, a quarter of a mile of lathes. And it was just a continual process. And, you know, I can relate that to the millennium where you have lathes and there's no waste and you're making things that are useful, not for destruction anymore. I mean, obviously, people need proper housing. You need mills to make for the wood, furnishings. You still need furniture manufacturing. One of the saddest things in the South where my daughter lives is that all the... And they... I mean, I was there several years ago visiting my daughter, and my son-in-law's father, which is Michelle's father-in-law, worked in one of these furniture manufacturing places in North Carolina. And I went through the plant, and it's amazing. You know, they make good quality furniture there. I mean, nice stuff. And yet all that is closed now. You know where it's all gone? Exported, all done in China. I mean, we're going to need quality stuff in the millennium. We're not going to export it to another nation. We're going to do it at home. You know, you need wood for that, good quality wood. I mean, it says, oh, maybe I have that written here. Over in Revelation 16, in Revelation 16 and verse 18, it says, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as mighty earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And in verse 19, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her cup of the wine of the fierceness of her wrath. Now, the cities of the nations fell. That's every major city across the world. I mean, why would God want those cities? They're cesspools of violence, crime, drugs, every evil thing that you can think of you have in the cities of the world. And God says in Isaiah, woe those who build house to house and, you know, high-rise apartments, they're going to have that. I mean, that's just trouble. So if you can think of those two towers coming down on 9/11, basically that's going to happen to every major city in the world. It's just going to be rubble. That has to be cleaned up. I mean, the cities of the millennium are going to be built according to how God wants it built. And of course, as kings and priests, that'll be our responsibility as far as layout. You know, the right combination between industry, you know, commerce, industry, home, entertainment. All those factors have to be built in and has to be harmonized and not harmful to the environment. I mean, that's quite an undertaking and a responsibility we'll have. I mean, you know, if you're going to rule over five cities, you can't just do your own thing. Christ is going to lay out a plan of how things are done, and that's the general guidelines. And it's going to be exciting. Hey, I'm looking forward to it. Most cities will basically be a pile of rubble, so that has to be cleaned up. And the old cities will be... Let's go to Isaiah 2 again. It says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem as the capital is going to be the center where the law of God is going forth. Now, how do you learn the law of God? Through Bible study, right? So what do you need? You need Bibles. Bibles need to be printed. You need paper and ink and printing presses and manpower to accomplish that task. And initially, you're going to have Bibles in different languages. I know we're going to learn one language and eventually that will be solved because you can just have one Bible in one language and that's it. But, you know, if a person only knows Mandarin, how are you going to teach them with an English Bible? I mean, you know what I mean? Who knows, but it makes sense to have Bibles in different, you know, languages, and then once they learn on one language, that's the Bible we use. Printing booklets and literature is going to be a major task. I mean, you know, that has to be done. I mean, you need teaching tools to teach people. That doesn't come out of thin air. It's got to be manufactured. It's got to be done. There's effort involved. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 10. It says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's us. Kings rule and priests teach the law of God. So as you can see, brethren, the millennium will offer many challenges. And to be part of it, for us to be part of it, is really great. And we won't have to put up with the influence of Satan during that period of time because he'll be put away. And there are troubled times ahead, there's no question about it. But let us, at this feast, renew our zeal and be filled with fill up our spiritual tanks so we can face the future with hope and look forward to ruling with Christ and to literally change the world and never forget the admonishing of Christ. And I want to read a couple of scriptures here. And I want to read this one, Isaiah 25, which out of this New American Standard Bible, because I like the way it's worded here. In Revelation 25, and I want to read verses 6 to 9, and this gives us a little bit of a glimpse. Isaiah 25, I'm sorry. I mean, you got to use your imagination here. This is how it's worded. It says, "And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain." Okay? "A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over the nations." In other words, they were deceived, but they won't be at that time. "He will swallow up death for all time." In verse 8, and then going on, "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said that in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Those are things to really look forward to. And the final verse I want to read, brethren, is found in Luke 12 and verse 32. And this is Christ speaking. And you've got to think about this, brethren. Christ's words are, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I mean, he wants to give it to you. It's his pleasure, so that you can have pleasure forevermore. So let's be faithful. Let's have a tremendous feast. And we've got to rejoice and enjoy the rest of the feast and look forward to our part in the future government of God, where God is just anxious to give that to you, eternal life forevermore, no more death.